It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, to give you the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time to be together to study your word. We're grateful for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in his teaching ministry, and we look forward to the spiritual growth we will experience this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to show you a slide to introduce tonight's study. I don't think we looked at it last night. But what I'm going to do is present to you a teaching aid. And this is something that I have put together. It's a way of explaining what is going to transpire in the passage. And we will see this this slide again as we move through the study. But what we're going to establish is that there are five shifts of workers in Matthew 20. And that the spiritual aspect of this passage has to do with rewards. And that the first people to come on duty will be the last to receive rewards. The last to come on will be the first. We know that from verse 16. And so we... Whoa, I didn't know we had a phone. Was that not a telephone? Oh, that was you. Okay. It sounded like a telephone, didn't it? I mean, usually they play songs and things like that, but this was a real telephone. I didn't know they made phones that made sounds like that anymore. Do you have yours wired to make that little silly old-timey sound?
It's off now.
Okay.
Ours used to do that.
Ours does?
Ours did.
Oh, it did. Oh, we've got a song it plays now? Okay. Well, I apologize for that diversion. But we are going to take a look at rewards. And the first group that we're going to note, and then those are the first to come on duty in verses 1 and 2, they work 12 hours. And we're going to note that those are believers in the pre-canon stage of the church age, the years 33 to 96. Now, the second group, we're going to take a look at the middle groups from a political viewpoint as well as an ecclesiastical viewpoint. The second group started at 9 and worked till 6. That's 9 hours that they're found in verses 3 through 4. Now, politically, that runs from 96, the completion of the canon, to the fall of Rome. That is the political group. There is an ecclesiological group in that same category that runs from the year 96 to the year 382. That was the Council of Damascus, at which the canon of Scripture, all 27 books of the New Testament, were authorized as canonical. So that was a significant date, and the we're going to note several of these church councils briefly, but this is the first to recognize all 27 books, and all subsequent councils did the same. So we can establish 382 as the point in history where the New Testament canon was officially recognized, all 27 books. Now, the third shift also has a political and ecclesiological categories. They work from 12 noon till 6, noted in verse 5a. And they work 6 hours, obviously. The political group runs from 476. That's, the fall of Rome, officially. That runs to the year 1453, the fall of Constantinople. This means that Christianity was authorized by Constantine and therefore recognized in Constantinople until that point. And that's where there was a problem with the Muslims. This is where the Muslims took over, and that's the Ottoman Empire overthrew Constantinople and changed the name to Istanbul, which is the name of the place today. The ecclesiastical aspect of the third shift runs from 382, that's the Council of Damascus, all the way to the Protestant Reformation in 1517. Now, the fourth group, it too has both a political and ecclesiological category. They work from 3 till 6. They're noted in verse 5b. They work for 3 hours. The political group runs from 1453, the fall of Constantinople, to the year circa 1900, which is where we have the advent of progressivism. The ecclesiological group begins in 1517, that is the Protestant Reformation, running to circa 1900, and that is the discovery of Koine Greek being the language of the New Testament. We're going to note that in a bit of detail. I consider that to be an extremely important piece of historical information that you need to know, and I've mentioned it several times, but I want to actually quote from Adolf Deismann on this occasion. But the knowledge that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek was being discovered in the late 1800s, and in the early 1900s, it was pretty much nailed down by Deismann. So we can look to him as the guy who actually did the final research and therefore the final conclusion about Koine being the language of the New Testament. Now, this is the early 1900s. This is approximately one century ago, concerning books that were written 2,000 years ago. So you can see that there's a problem with people understanding precisely what the New Testament had to say, even those who were studying the original manuscripts. And then as you move forward, the Catholic Church got to favoring Latin, and you have the Latin Vulgate, and so they actually had one of the more major manuscripts was in Latin. So they're not even paying attention to the Greek, which I don't guess it mattered. And then the fifth group, it works from 5 to 6. That's 1 hour. They're noted in verses 6 through 7, and they run from circa 1900 up to the rapture. Now, you'll note that this last group, the one that we're presently in, is going to receive rewards first. So if you want to know the agenda of events for the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ, there you have it. Who comes first is down here, number 5. This is the fifth shift. And they are the ones who are presently alive and functioning. We are. But they go all the way back to the early 1900s and will continue on to the rapture whenever that will be. And the last to receive rewards will be the first. And that's the Lord's comment at the very end of that paragraph in verse 16. So to summarize all of this, the ignorance that is typical of an incipient system of beliefs was offered a perfect antidote with the completion of the canon of Scripture. We just noted that that occurred. I think we can nail 382 down because that is the first council that recognized all 27 books. The only book that was in question up to that point, though, was Revelation. There's a lot of debate about that. You can understand, reading John in his vision, where he had to describe events that are even yet future to us from a first century understanding and a first century vocabulary. How would you describe something that happens 2,000 years from now? Were you given a vision of it? You'd have a tough time of it. You would have to use 21st century vocabulary in order to describe that. So that dealt a bit of a problem to those trying to vet what was canonical and what was not. And it was at 382 that they finally decided Revelation was part of the canon. And therefore we nailed that date as significant. So the first shift of workers illustrates church age believers from Pentecost, that's in 33, to the completion of Revelation by John in circa 96. Now the development of New Testament theology occurred through the writings of the early church fathers and the ecumenical and other councils at which critical doctrinal questions were debated and codified. There are quite a number of these. The writings of the church fathers in coordination with the various councils runs from the early 2nd century to the Second Council of Nicaea in 787. Now, if you want to understand how doctrines were fleshed out, then you would do yourself a study on these church councils. I would say to note the first four, the last three, didn't amount to much. But nevertheless, they're among the church councils. There were 7 of them, the first 4 being significant. Now imagine this, if you can. You have people coming out of the first century over with in the year 100. And then moving at 101 and forward, you're in the 2nd century A.D. And there were therefore those who were studying not necessarily the autographs, but extremely recent manuscripts done from the autographs. So these people had fresh copies of what was known ultimately as the New Testament canon. Now, there are groups that we will note, and I want to mention their names to you. I'm sure you may have heard of some. The Apostolic Fathers of the Early Church. These would be fellows in the late 1st century and early 2nd century. Barnabas, Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Irenaeus, Papias, Polycarp, and Tatian. The Fathers of the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Julius Africanus, Athenagoras, Clement of Alexandria, Cyprian, Dionysius the Great, Hippolytus, Meniscus Felix, Novician, Origen, Tertullian, Gregory, Thaumaturgus, and Theophilus. That's Fathers of the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And Fathers of the 3rd and 4th centuries was Lactantius, Fortunatus, and Victorinus. Now, these guys, maybe you've heard of some, maybe not all, but they are significant because their writings go back so close to when the canon was developed and therefore being distributed that they are so close to the originals that their writings are considered to be very important. Now, over the course of the church age, a number of events occurred that caused both the diminishment of believers' access to Scripture as well as advancement in their access to it. Now, the former is what Protestants refer to as the Dark Ages, while others use the term the Middle Ages. I think the Dark Ages is politically incorrect now. You have to use Middle Ages. Well, why was it dark? Because knowledge of the Word of God was so suppressed by the Catholic Church at this time that no one had availability to it except the priesthood. There were no Bibles. Gutenberg didn't invent the printing press until circa 1450. And then it took a little while for the printed copies of anything to become popular and well distributed. So that around 1517, when you have the Protestant Reformation, all is geared up by the magnificent integrity of God. All is well by that time to print copies of the Bible, the New Testament. And what Luther was stressing was that now we have the Bible, let's take a look at it from the original languages and let's study it and let's teach it to congregations. Let's don't limit all of this to just a specialized priesthood. He looked in the Scriptures and discovered that we're all royal priests and we have the Holy Spirit as a teacher. And what he was saying is, let's get individuals such as myself to study the Word of God and get the Bible out to people and let everyone take a look at this and learn from it. So the fact that the Bible could be printed and distributed was a phenomenal breakthrough. And it's interesting that Gutenberg came up with his discovery of movable type circa 1450, and over the next 60 plus years we have the emerging of those who were going to challenge the papacy domination. And therefore, Luther was the one that did this. And this, therefore, was available to him as well as to others, and therefore the Bible began to be distributed. Up to that point, everything was dark, and it's called officially now the Middle Ages. The latter event in this progress where people could advance in the knowledge of the Word of God was the Reformation. Now, the Encyclopedia Britannica's 13th edition explains the Middle Ages. Now, understand that the Encyclopedia Britannica's 13th edition was published in 1926. I like to go back to it on occasion because the more modern publications are, unfortunately, modern. Here's what they had to say in 1926. This name, the Middle Ages, is commonly given to that period of European history which lies between what are known as ancient and modern times, and which has generally been considered as extending from about the middle of the 5th to about the middle of the 15th centuries. The two dates adopted in old textbooks were 476, that is the fall of Rome, and 1453, that's from the setting aside of the last emperor in the West. That would be 476, the last emperor. You remember, Odovaker was the Gothic warlord that overthrew Rome. The Germans came in from the north of the empire, and for whatever reason, Rome decided they did not want to enforce their immigration policies. And so you have all these Germans coming across the northern border, and this went on for about a century. And there was no effort to amalgamate them. And so the Germans, their types, they're warlike anyhow. And so they decided they didn't like what was going on in Rome, so they just took it. It took them, you see here that the date is 476. About 50 years earlier, Alaric went in there and kicked a few shins. But Rome hung on for a little bit longer, but it was a death knell for them. So that by 476, they were toast. And that's the last we heard of the Roman Empire. So you take the fall of the Roman Empire, as they note here, and you go to 1453. That means you go from the setting aside of the last Roman emperor in the West until the fall of Constantinople. The fall of Constantinople was executed by the Ottoman Turks under the leadership of Sultan Mehmed the second. There were two of them. Now, we may say that the 5th century did witness the actual dismemberment of the Roman Empire. The new nations in Spain, Gaul, parts of Italy and Britain were forming the rude beginnings of what were to become national states in the centuries following. So you can see, you can see here that in the mid-15th century, Europe is emerging. Now, we did a study one time about what I call the Gospel's missionary journey that started when Paul crossed the Hellespont and then everything moved slowly but surely westward. And we see Western Europe now catching all of this as they form nation states in the mid-15th century. Now, it's only taken them a little over 500 or 600 years to screw it all up. They had phenomenal progress, great prosperity because they subscribed to the principles of the Word of God that came out of the Protestant Reformation. And they hung on there for about half a century. But over the last century, we know that Europe has been declining because of its disinterest in the Word of God. Now, I've spoken to people who have been to Europe. Moses Onwabiko has always gone somewhere. And Debbie Hagar and Richard Hayes go with him, and they have been to England on missionary trips, and they have toured all of these phenomenal churches that are over there, built centuries ago, magnificent structures, and have gone in them and done the tour, and even at a time when there are services being held, and there are probably less people at these big mega churches, I say mega because of their size, in London than are at Grace Doctrine Church midweek. Now, that is a small congregation, but we do have a small room here where their rooms hold thousands, yet nobody's going. And this is a report Richard gave me within the last year. So England as well as Europe, they're about done. For 5 or 6 centuries, from the 5th until about the 11th, comparatively little permanent progress was made. It was not until the 12th and 13th centuries that modern national states really took shape. England, with its trial by jury, circuit courts, the Magna Carta, and Parliament. France, under the strong hand of the Capetians. Now, the Capetians, I looked up to see who this crowd happened to be. I've learned that it's the third dynasty of French kings, derived from its first ruler, Hugh Capet. These boys ruled from 987 to 1328, 14 kings in the direct line. So they had a strong hand, apparently, and got France organized, which I'm sure was a tough order. Now, the period most frequently termed the Middle Ages in political histories does not include two institutions which more than any others stand in popular imagination as genuinely medieval: the papal monarchy and the Holy Roman Empire, which I forget what person well known said that it was neither holy nor an empire. Nevertheless, they ran the show, so I guess they thought it was. Now, the papacy received its full monarchical structure under Gregory VII in the middle of the 11th century. Its political decline set in suddenly after the pontificate of Boniface VIII at the opening of the 14th. The great age of the empire began slightly earlier and continued until the fall of the Hohenstaufen. This is a group of guys, Germans again. They were a family which furnished sovereigns to Germany from 1138 to 1208, 1215 to 1254. It included the Holy Roman Emperors Frederick I, Henry VI, Otto V, and Frederick II. That's Hohenstaufen. And therefore they ran that show. Now in, that's the middle of the 13th. Now in religious history, the official recognition of the Christian church by Galerius, that's Roman emperor who served from 305 to 311, that means that Galerius in 311 decided that the Christian church would be accepted, and therefore it serves as a convenient starting point for what we know as universal Christendom. And he went through a slow disappearance of paganism as distinct from Christianity, and that stretches over at least a century or more. The Reformation of the 16th century has long been regarded as the close of that period. So that shows you from 311 to 1517. My graph shows you the ecclesiastical point as being 382, the completion of the canon of Scripture. So these are ballpark dates, but you get the gist. Now, this is the development of Christianity that we know today. There were political intrigues that were involved. There were, we might call it, organizational intrigues. I think that's the best way to describe the Catholic Church's dominance during the Dark Ages. And then there were ecclesiastical concepts running all the way from the early church fathers, these various councils that ultimately established not only very important doctrines. For example, recently we just noted one that noted the and explained the hypostatic union and defined it. Now, it wasn't a precise definition, but it was really quite good, and it's been honed and developed with better vocabulary over the years. And the one that I've been reading you, I think, is about as precise as you can get it. But they were recognizing the hypostatic union. There were those who said that Jesus Christ was not deity. There were those who said that he was not humanity. There were those who said that his deity indwelt his humanity. All of that had to be hashed out. And you do that by going into the Word of God and developing doctrines. Let the Word speak to you. That's called exegesis. And finally, it was determined what the hypostasis concept was, and that was undiminished deity and true humanity, two essences, one person. And that is the precise definition. And these councils worked that out. And we, of course, have honed these concepts as time has moved forward. Now, as far as our study is concerned, the historical period known as the Dark or Middle Ages may be defined in two ways. First, political, and second, ecclesiological. Politically, it ran from the fall of the Roman Empire in 476 until the fall of Constantinople in 1453. That was to the Ottoman Turks under Mehmed II. Ecclesiologically, the ages lasted from the Council of Damascus in 382, with the first official recognition of the completed canon, to the Protestant Reformation in 1517. Now, you see how long that is. That's a little over 1,100 years where not much was going on. And that is the result of the Catholic Church determining that their specialized priesthood was sufficient to tell the people, whom they assumed to be hoi polloi, how they were to behave and act and decide. There were no Bibles, okay? This was not available to the common people. This did not happen until the Protestant Reformation, and that because Gutenberg had made it possible to publish and distribute. We are very, very protective of our freedom of the press in this country. But when you go back and discover that there was no press until 1450 approximately, I think it's about 1453 was the precise date, I think. And there was no press before then. So it's very easy to suppress information up to that point. And when you have a dominant organization that takes charge somewhere in the neighborhood of the 5th century, running all the way up to the 16th century, then you've got what's called Dark Ages. So the fourth period runs from 1517 to Adolf Deichmann's verification at the turn of the 20th century that the language of the New Testament is Koine Greek. This is a phenomenal discovery. This opened up an entirely new approach to biblical exegesis and philology, the study of words. You will recall in previous studies we've noted that, as we'll note again here, that there were certain classical languages that were assumed to be the language of the New Testament, primarily Attic Greek. And Attic Greek is classical. That when you read the classical writers, you go back to Plato, etc., that is classical Greek, as it's called, but it's also Attic Greek. That's different from what is known as Koine. Now, the people in the early days who were trying to evaluate this Greek made the assumption that it had to be classical because they figured that the writers of Scripture, that God would, the Holy Spirit at least, would inspire them to use the sophisticated language. You know, the Romans, they considered the Latin to be their sophisticated language. And the Latin, therefore, was their legal. Everything that was legal was done in Latin. But the rest of the time they used classical Greek, and then that ultimately was changed to Koine Greek once you have Alexander the Great. So when Alexander the Great came on the scene, and there were so many different dialects of Greek, and he had so many varied and sundered peoples in his army and his organization and his various governments, and they couldn't communicate with each other because they spoke different dialects of Greek. And so he therefore formed a committee, might call it Get Me a New Language Committee, and said take all of these dialects and pull them together and get everything systematized so that everybody can use the same language with the same grammar, the same syntax, same vocabulary. Let's get this done. So his, let's say the majors in Greek got together and did this, and they pulled together what was the common language, which is what the word Koine means. So that became the official language of Rome with regard to the public. That's what they spoke. And so when you move over into Judea in the first century, what do you have? You have people there who are speaking various dialects of what we might call Hebrew. It was different, but also very much the same. You have Hebrew and you have Aramaic and several other dialects that spin off of Hebrew, which is a Middle Eastern type of language. You don't use an alphabet, in other words, you use pictorial characters. Then you had the common language of Rome, which was Koine Greek at that time. You had the official language, which was Latin. And of course, you had the availability of classical Greek. Therefore, you know that Paul, who went to the University of Tarsus, he was a university graduate, quite brilliant, well-trained. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. He was a brilliant man, and he was a Jew on top of all of that. And therefore, it is easy to assume that he spoke at least six languages. He spoke Aramaic. He spoke Hebrew. He spoke several dialects of classical Greek. He knew Koine, and he knew Latin. So Paul is the genius man with regard to languages. This, therefore, tells us that when it gets down to determining what was the original language used by the writers, it was assumed it was classical. So everybody said, well, it's got to be Attic Greek. Well, that's different from Koine. And when you start exegeting from Attic Greek as a base, you're not getting precisely what's being communicated by the writers. This went on until the early 20th century. In the late 19th century, these things were being discovered, but it didn't become broadly understood until Deismann nailed it down in the early 20th century. So that lets you know that about 100 years is all we've had of a clear understanding of what the Bible was written in, Koine Greek. How about that? Now, everything up to then, why don't we call that the Dark Ages? That is why I am telling you that this fifth group here begins in circa 1900. We're the privileged group. We're the ones to whom much has been given. We're the ones who have available to us the precise language in which the Bible was written, from which we may study it, and from which we may grow. And it will go till the rapture. And we, this generation, my dad is 93, he was born in 1916, so there are people alive today at about the time that Deismann nailed all this down. You have Lewis Sperry Chafer, who thought it so important that he founded Dallas Theological Seminary in 1927, approximately, with the intent of communicating to prospective pastors the mandatory understanding of Koine Greek, so that they could go into pulpits and start teaching the Word of God from the original languages in the language of Greek in which it was written. We are looking at something that is less than 100 years old. Now, we're privileged, and this last group there has the opportunity to advance further than any other of the other four. And what are we doing with it? What do we got here tonight? We have 17 here tonight. Oh, I forgot the aquarium. So we have 17. What are people doing with this? Well, I hope that they're at home propped up with their Doritos and beer and listening over the internet. Not that I care, but the country depends on it. Our privilege to keep coming here and doing this depends upon people growing in grace. That's the issue. Can we do this? You know, we're all going to show up right here. We're going to show up here. And who is it that has the greatest opportunity to look good in this arena? I'm just trying to get across to you how important understanding what Adolf Deismann nailed down is. I've mentioned it several times. I even mentioned it in the Colonel's eulogy. He is the one who picked up that gauntlet and went forward with it to a greater degree than anyone else. And I feel that that is true. Now, he's taken a lot of heat for about three things: rebound, the blood of Christ, and something else. I'm sure there's a third one out there somewhere. Taking a lot of grief for that. Oh, no baptism. They shut down the baptismal pool. No baptism. If you want to be baptized, fine. I was asked one time if I would baptize someone. I said, well, sure. You know, find me a place where the water is deep enough to get over their head, because it's not biblical unless you go under. But I don't really know what to say. You know, there's nothing in Scripture that tells you what to say. So I can say, we're going to go down and we're going to come up, and congratulations, here's a towel. What? Then we get that done in a hurry. But then you got to dry off. I mean, it's just a mess, you know. I remember when Jo Henry, she was a Methodist, and she, because I was a Baptist, she joined the Baptist church, and they made her get baptized. You know, she's a fully grown woman. And they, hair all stringy down, dripping water, and just God-awful. Women hate it, you know. And then I remember when I was baptized at 12, my dad had never done this. I don't know how he stayed at the Baptist church, because you have to be baptized to be a member, so apparently he wasn't a member. But he showed up. And so he was strong-armed to join up. And they all thought it would be neat if a father and a son were to join up at the same time. And so we said, well, okay. So we went down the big aisle, and everybody says, how sweet. And then they scheduled the dunking, and we went out there, and what you do is you strip down everything but your reach easies. And you get up in this thing, they get this little white gown type thing and put it on you, and that's it. And you go in there, and they throw you under the water, and then up you come, and you look like a drowned rat. And they hand you a towel, and that's the end of it. The blood of Christ. I mean, let's get serious. The blood of Christ was not hauled into heaven by an angel into the heavenly holy of holies. Blood has nothing to do with it. It is a figure of speech explaining the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, which is what saves you, not his physical death. Physical death has to do everything with your resurrection body. And what's the other one? Oh, rebound. Well, you know, it seems people can't be happy with the ease of saying, Father, I have committed a crime. I have committed a sin. I have been naughty. I've been judgmental. I've been my usual self. That's not enough. It's too easy. You got to feel sorry for it. You got to wring your hands. You got to say, I'll never do it again. All of those things are not found in the definition of the Koine Greek word homologeo. And so when you look at that and say all you have to do is cite it, name to God, he knows it. I mean, what's the big deal? He knows it. He's not upset about it, because Christ has taken care of it on the cross. He wants you to be filled with the Spirit so you can grow in grace and therefore have some impact in the appeal trial. So he's not upset. Nothing upsets God. Okay, can we get that clear? He's not upset. He's got policies. And the policy is confession alone to God alone. So we have all of these things that have messed up the colonel's ministry because of very good exegetical delving into the Word of God and determining things that others will not admit are true but are logically there. And I think that he, because of the fact that he entered Dallas Seminary, well, it was a seminary then, Dallas Seminary right before World War II broke out, which makes it around 1939 or 40, that he is among the first to be instructed in the proper approach to the analysis of Scripture. Among the first. And he is the one who came out of Dallas and seized that idea that Dr. Chafer placed on all of those graduates. He seized it and he went forward with it. And there was a huge following for 53 years. And I've been privileged to be a part of that. And who is it that pulled this together for us? A very important individual. And I don't even know if he's a believer. He was a philologist. Let's say he was. But you see, his name's Adolf with an F. Adolf Deichmann. German. 1517 is the fourth period. Verification at the turn of the 20th century that the language of the New Testament is Koine Greek. And this opened up an entirely new approach to biblical exegesis and philology. Now, everyone who believes can receive precise analysis of the Scripture's message under a qualified pastor teacher. I have a phenomenal library that I've accumulated over a quarter century. These things, the dictionaries and the lexicons, are all based on Koine Greek. Every one of them developed post-Deichmann. So when I go to these things, I'm getting it from the Koine. That's an important thing for you to know. Those who make up the 11th hour shift are those who make the advance from the early 20th century, terminating with the rapture of the church, yet future. So our verse is Matthew 20, verse 2, after he had reached an agreement with the labor union for the customary daily wage of a denarius, he sent them into his vineyard. Now verses 3 through 5, these verses make up our next four groups, next three actually. Around 9 o'clock, he departed, and on arriving at the agora, he saw other laborers standing around unemployed. He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right is what I will pay you." And so they went. Verse 5, he departed again around high noon and once more around 3 o'clock and did similarly. Now those who make up this second shift are those who illustrate the body of believers in the period between the completion of the canon to the recognition of the canon at the council of Damascus in 382. This group goes from the completion of the canon to the recognition of the canon. And that runs approximately 300 years. Three types of contracts are entered into. Oh, I missed a place here. I need to tell you this. Whereas the first shift entered into collective bargaining for their wages, the second group was willing to accept a unilateral agreement by the landowner. Unilateral agreement. So I need to give you three types of contracts here that we find in the context. First of all is bilateral. Secondly, unilateral. And third, gratuitous. First of all, the definition for a bilateral agreement. That's the first group. The first group up here somewhere. That's not it. I don't have that first group in a slide. But they're the ones who demanded, insisted upon a bilateral agreement. Here's the definition. A contract in which both the contracting parties are bound to fulfill obligations reciprocally towards each other. Both agree to something. I agree to pay you a denarius if you will work in my vineyard today. They said, we will work. He says, I will pay. So that's bilateral. One containing mutual promises between parties, each party being both promisor and promisee. See there? Promisor and promisee. Now we have a unilateral agreement. These are the next three. A contract in which one party makes an express engagement or undertakes a performance without receiving in return any express engagement or promise of performance from the other. He said, go into the vineyard, I will pay you what is fair. And that was it. And that's unilateral. I will pay you what is fair. Just go into the vineyard. And they didn't say a word. They didn't bargain. They didn't say, we want more. What are you going to pay us? How much? He said, I'll give you what's fair. And that was the end of it. When the party to whom the engagement is made makes no express agreement on his part, the contract is called unilateral. A contract is also said to be unilateral when there is a promise on one side only. I will pay you what is fair. That's the only promise there. Now the final group, and that would be us, is gratuitous. A contract of which the object is the benefit of the person with whom it is made without any profit or advantage received or promised as a consideration for it. Which means you're functioning on grace. And that's how we function. We function on grace. Do you come to Bible class? Do you do anything in your Christian way of life that is designed by you to get something from God? See, the whole idea is to be personally motivated by doctrine in your soul from your own free will, from the power of the Spirit, to have a personal desire and motivation to do whatever without any promise of anything. That's a grace mental attitude. And the grace concept is, you're out of work, go into the vineyard. He didn't say, I'll pay you what is fair or anything. He just said, go work. And they trusted him to come through for them when the day was over. They didn't say a word, how much, will you pay us anything? Not squat was said by that crowd. And the Lord didn't say anything to them other than go work. And they did. They trusted him because they trusted his integrity. You trust his integrity to take care of you. And you have guarantees. You have logistical supply that comes your way every day. You all look fairly well fed. None of you look like you've been out in the sun for weeks because you have no place to live. None of you are here without proper clothing. So apparently you're getting your logistics. You're going to see logistic and the promise of them, Matthew 6, become extremely important in your life starting next year. I've been trying to warn you about the fact we've been conquered. The enemy has conquered our country. And they're systematically dismantling it. And the power to go further with this is going to advance even further next year. There are two ways that this can be affected in a positive way. We have scheduled revolutions in this country. That is a good thing. The next revolution is in early November of this year. It's scheduled. And you may participate in the revolution. And the power is the pen instead of the sword. The next is the obvious fact that Jesus Christ controls history. And can all of this be abated? It depends on you. Do you get your spotted bottom to Bible class? Do you make up when you miss? Do you have any idea what's going on in this study? Do you know what's going on Sunday? Are you behind? Do you know? What have you been doing? Obviously, you're here, so I'm not railing at you. But generally speaking, what are the people who are positive to the Word of God allegedly, what are they doing? What's happening in Christendom? We don't know. We're about to find out. Those who make up the second shift are those who illustrate the body of believers in the period between the completion of the canon, to the recognition of the canon at the Council of Damascus in 382. Whereas the first shift entered in collective bargaining for their wages, the second group was willing to accept a unilateral agreement by the landowner. And so we've now defined bilateral, the first group, unilateral, groups 2, 3, and 4, and gratuitous, group 5. And that's us. And so the middle three groups were provided enough information to receive fair and just treatment from the landowner if they simply showed up. They would receive what is fair based on their production in the vineyard. Now, this last group operated on the principle of trusting the integrity of the landowner. He said to them simply to go into the vineyard without any mention of compensation. Those of the fifth shift, therefore, had to trust the integrity of the landowner to do unto them that which was right. Do you trust God? And you see, the issue, the illustration here is, how is it that you acquire rewards at the evaluation tribunal of Christ? How do you acquire these? Well, it is not through legalism. It does not occur when the things you do are designed by you through an assumption that God is going to bless you or reward you for doing it. Now, we can look at the scriptures and find out that there are rewards. They're quite obvious. But when you start working for them, I'm doing this so that, then you're involved in human good and you're involved quite possibly in legalism. The idea is to get to the point to where you're personally motivated from your own soul with the doctrine resident in it and the guidance of the Holy Spirit to do things because that's who you are, with no thought of whether you will be rewarded for it at some time in the future, be it in time or eternity. Now, can you get to that point, that this is what is being communicated in this parable? And this fifth group was never promised anything. Those of the fifth shift, therefore, had to trust the integrity of the landowner to do unto them that which was right. Matthew 20, verses 6 and 7. Around 5 o'clock, he departed and found still others standing around. And he asked them, "Why have you been standing here the whole day unemployed?" Verse 7, "Because no one has hired us," they responded. And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard." Now, apparently they may have been watching the whole day, 11 hours worth. I hope this was not, I guess it should have been not in the dead of summer. But they probably were tired of sitting around the courtyard there. And they had seen people file out and go to the vineyard. And they got 1 hour left. They said, "Well, okay, we'll work an hour. So just go to the vineyard." Apparently that group, when they got there, was so thankful to get 1 hour's work, which I evaluated for you would have been just like 2 cents. But 2 cents was pretty good amount of money that day, I guess, because 16 was a whole day's pay. But they had to trust him to do what was fair. An hour later, the viticulturist ordered his payroll clerk to pay the workers with a stipulation that each man in every shift was to receive a denarius regardless of how long he worked. Matthew 20, verses 8 through 10. At 6 p.m., the viticulturist, I put an L in there somehow and it doesn't belong, but that's just me, it's not the dictionary. At 6 p.m., the viticulturist said to the payroll clerk, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." Employees who were hired around 5 o'clock came to the payroll clerk and each received a fair day's wages, a denarius. Verse 10, "So when those came who were hired first, they presumptuously assumed that they would receive more than the others. But each one of them received a fair day's wage, a denarius, which is what they were under contract to receive." So now there's some principles involved here. Let's see how many there are. I don't know if we can run through these. I do have a stopping place here where I am going to quote from Adolf Deichmann extensively. And you'll want to be excited to know about that. Let's do a few principles. Having been chartered members of the church age roster of believers does not imply that they qualify for eternal rewards. Some will, some won't. Depends on their spiritual growth. Put yourself in the first century. You've been evangelized. Even Paul may have done it. And you go into one of these churches. Maybe it was in Anatolia. Maybe it was in Macedonia. Maybe it was in lower Greece, like Corinth. If you're a pervert, that's where you would be. Corinth. And you've joined up on one of these churches. Well, what do you know at Corinth? What's available to you there? Well, first of all, not much. Paul comes in, does a good job of teaching. He may have hauled along with him some of his previous writings. But the entire message of the New Testament was not available. And on occasion, he would note some tawdry behavior and write a letter back to them called an epistle, telling them what they needed to start doing and what they needed to quit doing. And you will find that in the epistles that the general tone is, you people are messing up and you need to quit. And what you need to start doing is this. Rosy glow is not what you find a whole lot in the epistles. You find people being eaten out, called names, implied that they're doofy, and that they're not going to be worth anything if they don't shape up. That's the kind of message that Paul is sending these people, especially at Corinth. And the Galatians, they were all messed up with the Judaizers. So some of these people made the advance, some didn't. But what you're going to find out is their ability to grow in grace and to advance to the high ground of the sophisticated spiritual life was limited because the canon was not even completed until 96. The conveyance of rewards is based on the production of divine good, not human good, and, of course, no good at all. Conveyance of rewards based on production of divine good. So you have to know what divine good is. And therefore you had to show up at... See, there were churches, and there were not always pastors. They were sent epistles that were read. There were some encyclicals. For example, Ephesians that were passed around to different churches, and they would study them and then pass them on to another church. But there was no electronic contrivance. There are electronic contrivances available through this church, and we make them available as best we can. But back then, if you wanted it, you had to get to the building or the home, as it was in so many cases. The decision for conveyance is based on the quality of one's production. In other words, was it under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit from resident doctrine? The quality of a believer's works is based on the Holy Spirit's guidance from the resident doctrine and his enabling power for execution. 4. When a believer's decisions occur inside the operational divine dynasphere, their production is made worthy by its sources, doctrine and divine power. And without these two ingredients, it's not divine good. You have to know what you're doing, and it has to be motivated by the Holy Spirit. Do you know what to do? I was talking with Casey before class about his kids being involved in a baseball league, and they're doing quite well. It really excites me to hear that. But there's a rule book. And my good friend Bo Gaylord and I used to talk about this because we umpired in the early days. We did some Babe Ruth league. And one of the things you learn on that level is not only do the players not know the rules, their coaches don't. And, you know, they come out there and argue with you and raise Cain, and then the leather lungs behind you get in the act, and you're just calling the play as you saw it according to the rules. And nobody knows it, and you stand fast for your decision, and suddenly the umpires are the reason we lost. Well, the reason you lost, you don't know the rules. So we decided to give up on that kind of baseball and move to high school and college where people generally knew the rules, but not always. But we thought that the best plan for kid baseball is the first year, pick your year, say 6 or 7 years of age, that first year you don't play any games. You stand them out on the field and you say, this is first base. You know, move around to show them this is left, center, and right. And then start teaching them basic rules. Just the basic rules. And then keep teaching them. And next year we're going to advance a little more. We're going to let you play a little bit, but we're going to have to learn how to play. Now, why send kids out to play baseball if they don't know the rules? Why send people into any environment where they don't know the rules? God has sent us into the environment, hostile environment of the devil's world, and said, you need to learn the rules of how this game's going to be played, and I've given it to you, given you a completed canon of Scripture, and if you will delve into that, I've given you a supernatural teacher. You can understand all of this, and you can be a winner in the angelic conflict, and you can become a testimony for the prosecution in the appeal trial. And for those who make that kind of advance, I have rewards exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. And I will sustain you. I will give you the supply line you need. I will give you the protection you need. But you have to make the decision to do this. And so get in, dig in, find out what the rules are, play by the rules, and let's see if we can win this game. And that's called the ultimate resolution of the appeal trial of Satan. Well, are we into this? Now, I often wonder about doctrinal churches if people are just coming so they can win theological arguments at family reunions. Yeah, but do they really care anything about applying it? You know, the nuts and bolts, the gut-wrenching decisions that oftentimes are required by the Word of God. I don't know. It's not my business to know that. I just know that it's a tough road to hoe. Unless you stay consistently filled with the Spirit and dedicated to the concept of moving forward as a bond slave for Christ. Now, we won't have midweek Bible classes next week, so it'll be 2 weeks from last night before we meet again for this study. My grandchildren are coming into town, and I've learned when they come into town, I don't have time to prepare. And you just got to live with it because I have grandchildren. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity and the privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that we would be motivated and encouraged by what we've noted, that we have obligations, we have responsibilities as believers, and that we should take them seriously. You provided the knowledge, you provided the teacher, you provided the logistics and the protection. Our only duty is to have positive volition and a willingness to learn. May we be therefore encouraged by the prospect of eternal rewards when we are self-motivated to press the attack. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.